before we begin this morning, I want to invite you next Sunday evening, the 10th at 6:30. We've been talking a lot about John Wesley over the last several weeks. Well, you get to meet him next week. Roger Nelson, who does a one-man show on John Wesley, will be here, and we want to invite you to come out next Sunday night for that. So you might want to put that on your calendar. The information is there in the bulletin and in your newsletter. It's a great opportunity to kind of to embody what we've been talking about over the last several weeks. But as we prepare for the word this morning, let's pray. God, we thank you for your presence with us this day. Illumine our hearts that we might be warmed by your Spirit. In Christ, amen. Well, I was at Asbury Seminary this summer working on my doctoral program. One of the courses we had this summer was a preaching course, which I have not had in a while, as you can probably tell. So, there were 19 people in this preaching class, and it was a week-long intensive class. So the first 3 days of the five were spent with the professor lecturing. The last two were all listening to sermons. Now, I don't know if you've ever listened to 19 sermons in a row. No one should be forced to have that kind of torture. And not only that, but to give those to your peers who are your worst critics. You know, you hear things about your preaching from a congregation, but man, when you're in the midst of a bunch of other preachers, it's brutal, the stuff that you hear. Well, we talked a lot about style and about proper biblical exegesis and things like that, but one of the things we talked about along with the content of the message is the kind of body language that you use. Because the messenger, in a lot of ways, is as important as the message. For example, do you spend too much time looking at your notes? If you do, that means you're probably nervous, or you're not sure about what you're saying, or you are forgetful and can't remember what you were about to say. Do you pace around a lot? You've probably seen people who do this. You know, they do their public speaking, and the whole time they do it, they look like they're in one of those duck shooting galleries. They just keep going back and forth across the stage. You can wear a path that way, and you make a congregation dizzy. They look like they're watching tennis. You know, it just goes back and forth. We also talked a lot about what you do as a result of preachers you've known in the past. So, for example, when I was a kid, Stu Perrin, Westminster Presbyterian Church in Butler, Pennsylvania, was my pastor all the way from when I was really little all the way through high school. And I always remembered that he always preached with the Bible open like this, and he walked around, and when he wanted to make a salient point, he would point the Bible, and it would do like this. It would flap in the wind. I always wondered if it was going to take off at some point, you know? So I didn't adopt that gesture, but there were some other things that I did wind up adopting that I've had to work with over the years. When I took my first preaching course in seminary, the professor videotaped us. And what he would do after he videotaped us would be to show the sermon in fast forward. He says, I want you to see what you're doing with your hands. Now, some people were very eloquent. You know, they kept their hands at their sides, or they gripped the pulpit. Not Bob Kaler. Bob Kaler used his hands a lot, as if to make points. And when you fast forward that, it looks like you're about to take off. On YouTube, if you look it up, there's a video of me preaching in Ephesus, you know, where Paul preached. It's a marvelous thing. But the whole time I'm preaching, my right hand is in the air doing this. Follow the bouncing ball, you know? It's weird how we do that. So someone asked me last week, why do you put your hands in your pockets when you preach? You're not supposed to do that as a public speaker. Well, it's either that or becoming Mary Poppins. You decide what it's going to be. It's interesting how much our body language communicates about who we are. For example, if you're watching a group of people or if you're having a meeting with someone, if their arms are crossed like this, it means that they're closed to what you're saying. Every Sunday, I look out at the congregation and see who is closed. And those are the people I will look at the most and try to get them to open themselves up to what's going on. Here's another interesting thing. Cross your arms for a second. Go ahead and do that. Now, how many of you have your left arm over your right arm? Raise your hand. How many of you, right arm over your left arm? Raise your hand. It's about half and half. Left and right, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you want to divide a room quickly, you do that. But if everybody's arms are crossed, that means that everybody to the left and to the right, the ones who agree with you and don't, are all closed to what you're saying. It's very important to know that. You read that kind of language. We learn a lot just by watching people's hands. And the truth is that all of us are communicating all the time with a kind of sign language, with body language. Now, we think about signing as being American Sign Language. Yesterday, some of us were at a worship conference, and while the songs were being sung, we had someone who was signing the words of the songs. It was beautiful to watch them sort of enacted that way. But one of the things I did not know is that sign language has regional differences just like regular language. So I didn't know you could sign in Southern or in, I don't know what, in Western Pennsylvania. You know, I don't know what the yun sign is from Pittsburgh. I don't know what that is, but you can do that. In different countries, the signs are a little bit different. It sets people apart, those who can use that sign language. It identifies them as a particular community, hearing impaired persons and those who can communicate with that sign language. Today, we're going to look at the means of grace that John Wesley talked about. Those signs, those means by which God transmits and communicates that grace to us. John Wesley divided them into two categories. He said there were the instituted means of grace, those who were instituted by Jesus, practices that he enacted, and those ordinary means of grace, those things that we practice on a regular basis in order for us to really connect with God in a powerful way. Today we're going to talk about the instituted means, two of them that we call sacraments. In the Methodist Church, we have two. These are things that Jesus underwent, practiced, and instituted: baptism and Holy Communion. Now, if you come from different traditions, if you're from Roman Catholic tradition, for example, you'd say, two? That's pretty light. We have seven. There are other traditions that include foot washing, for example, as another sacrament. The point is that all of these are a kind of sign language for us. They are outward signs of an inward grace. They speak something to us. Something ordinary becomes extraordinary. Today is World Communion Sunday, and the elements that we share, bread and cup, are universal. From a house church in China to a cathedral in England to right here in Monument, the signs are all the same. They mean something to us. Water means something to us when we put it in the context of worship. God reveals himself to us in many and mysterious ways because God desires for us to know him, not just to know about him. You've probably seen this happen when you are hiring somebody or if you're going for a job. You put together a resume and you put down all the best stuff about yourself, right? And you ship that resume off, and someone looks at it, and you're trying to stand out on the crowd, you know, from the crowd. You're using the right paper. You're using the right format, which seems to keep shifting all the time. You look at that piece of paper, but you really don't know that person until they're sitting in your office. And even then, you really, really don't know them until you've worked with them for a while. You need to get deeper. In that sense, God does the same thing with us. Knowing someone takes time, effort, exploration, experiencing. If you begin to know someone well, you begin to recognize the traits and things that they do constantly and consistently. I have a way of talking with my hands. I can tell by how they're walking at a distance the members of my family. Can you do that? You can tell just by the way that they walk that it's your spouse or one of your children. You can tell when someone you love has been in a room. Usually in my house, it's because I left my socks on the floor. You know, you can tell. A kiss communicates something beyond words. A hug. A hand on the shoulder. All those are ways of communicating that don't require words. Everything is invested in the touch and the symbol. I think that's what happens with us in the sacraments. God communicates to us in ways that are often beyond our words. We have not merely received a word from God, but rather we have received the Word made flesh. That's what John says. Now, in 1 John, and we don't know for sure whether the writer of 1 John was the same John who wrote the Gospels. I tend to think they are because the words are similar. Listen to what he begins his letter with. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. John is concerned about theology being touched, enfleshed, embodied. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. It wasn't just a word from God. It was not something dropped from the sky on golden tablets or scribed in a book. God came in person. Touch, healing, grace offered incarnationally. The ordinary becomes extraordinary when we celebrate this fact. Sacraments are, again, outward signs, visible signs of an inward grace, something that represents a spiritual reality. Now, that word represents, re-presents. It calls it again to memory. We remember, we re-embody what God has done for us and through us and in us every time we engage in the sacraments. It's the presence of the visible word. That's what Augustine, the great 4th, 5th century bishop, once said, that the sacraments are visible words. I love that image. These are signs to us of something that God is doing. In a very real sense, then, water, bread, and cup are a sign language that God reveals to us. Well, what do these signs of our sacraments mean to us? Well, baptism is a sign. We've talked about a little bit. We've talked about the fact that water is part of who we are. I always find it interesting in the movies, whenever someone's about to have a baby, what do they immediately go scramble around and look for? Hot water and towels, yes? Our liturgy says we are born by water and the Spirit. Water is present when we are born. Think about creation. What was there at the beginning? God's Spirit moved over the waters. In the ancient world, water represented chaos. And yet here, in baptism, God takes chaos and makes it a sign of something very different, a sign of belonging. Our baptism marks us as being children of God. We baptize infants in the Methodist tradition. We do that as a result of prevenient grace. We believe that God is at work in this child even before they know who God is. But we also do believer's baptism. We baptize those who have said, I confess my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to be marked in that way. I want to be baptized. And every time we do a baptism, we are all affirming the baptism that we had as well. Now, we only get baptized once in our tradition. I've had people come to me before. I had a guy once come to me and say, Pastor, I want to be baptized again because it didn't take the first time. Now, is that a result of God's grace or our failure to live up to it? We don't rebaptize. We do signs that remind us of our baptism. And sometimes those baptism stories are very powerful, those reminders. I was baptized in my Uncle Joe's arms in a little church in Tunnelton, Pennsylvania, a little Presbyterian church. And every time I look at that picture, I don't remember that day, but in some sense, I do. There's a connection to that. I heard a story about one of my friends was telling. One of my friends was serving a rural church as his first appointment. And out back, they had a crick. That's what we call it in Western Pennsylvania, a crick. And in the crick, there was kind of a pool. And in the spring, right around Easter time, just after the snow had melted, they would do immersion baptisms out back. Now, we in the Methodist tradition could do immersion, sprinkling, or pouring. Well, he was doing immersion baptisms that day, and he had one man, an older man, come down to the creek, and he got him in the water, and he put him down underneath, and the man came up going, ah! That shocked the hell out of me! To which the pastor, without missing a beat, said, that's the point. baptism changes us. It washes us clean. It makes us new. We understand it that way. God's grace available to us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, whenever he was tempted. Martin Luther was a little eccentric. Probably had something to do with beer. But when he was tempted, he would often put his hand on his head like this and say, "I can't do that because I'm baptized. I'm baptized." Baptism marks us. Common water becomes an outward sign of an inward grace. One-time sacrament. Communion is our ongoing sacrament. It's a reminder to us that again and again, God's grace is available to us. Every time we engage this sacrament, we are representing, remembering what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. John Wesley said we should take it as often as possible. I've had some people say to me before that, well, we do communion too much, and if we do it too much, it's not going to be special anymore. Is God's grace special? If it is, we should be getting as much of it as possible. Communion is that ongoing sign, the regular practice. For us, the bread and grape juice don't turn into something else. That's a transubstantiation, sort of a way in some traditions, the Roman Catholic tradition in particular, that when the priest does the Mass, the elements actually turn into the body and blood of Christ. As Methodists, we don't believe it in that way. We know the bread is from King Soopers. We know that the grape juice is Welch's. Interesting thing to note that Methodists use grape juice. Do you know why? Because in the 19th century, when Methodism was part of American culture, there were a lot of people coming to Methodism out of a poor background, out of a very rough background, and so many of them were alcoholics. And so because Methodism was at the forefront of the temperance movement, they decided to use grape juice instead of wine. Welch's grape juice was started and founded by a Methodist layperson. Did you know that? I didn't either. Is it true? I think so. I looked it up on the internet, so we'll see. Common things become uncommon when we put them into this context. God takes the common stuff. God takes common people like you and me and does amazing stuff. God can do amazing stuff with this. We believe that Christ is real and present with us in the sacrament in a very powerful way, a mysterious way, where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them. Something happens with us when we engage these signs and symbols. Faith is in the handiwork, the hands. Notice that Jesus says to his disciples, do this in remembrance of me. Not think this or believe this or perform this or sing this, but do this. An acted parable, an acted common thing becoming uncommon. I think kids understand this more than we do sometimes. You know, when kids are little, a lot of times now they're learning sign language, and a lot of studies have said that sign language can help them to learn spoken language quicker. When our kids were in school and kindergarten, they learned by something called zoophonics. Anybody know zoophonics? We used to practice that at home all the time. Allie alligator. This was Allie alligator. So we'd practice that all the time, but they learned, you know, to make those signs, and it helped them learn that. Perhaps using a similar kind of sign language helps children experience God as well. Susanna Wesley, who was John Wesley's mother, remember she had 19 children, 9 of whom made it to adulthood. She taught every one of those children how to pray before they could even speak by making signs with their hands. Now, in the Anglican tradition, you make the sign of the cross or you make the sign of hands at prayer. But they learned from an early age that their faith could be expressed by what was in their hands. Children get this. One time I was doing a baptism of a young girl. She was probably a toddler, about 2 years old. And we had the whole congregation gathered. And, And normally I kind of stand in the middle of the congregation when I do that because it's a powerful image. The whole church participates in that baptismal process. And she was clutching her favorite teddy bear, just holding onto it very tightly. And I took her from her parents. Usually that's the key moment. Do they melt down at that point or is it okay? Well, she came a little reluctantly and I did the baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I went to give her back to her mother, and she grabbed onto my robe. She wouldn't let go. And it's one of those awkward moments where you're trying to give the child back, and she's clinging to you like Velcro. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. And she went, mm-mm, mm-mm. She took her teddy bear, and she held him out. You better baptize him too. I may be the only pastor in United Methodism that's ever baptized a teddy bear. But I did it. Was it liturgically correct? I don't know. The point was, she got it. God was real to her. She realized, in some sense, that this was a special moment, that God was with her in a special way, and she didn't want her most beloved possession to miss that either. Isn't it amazing that Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you will not understand or inherit the kingdom of God? Do we get it? Do we understand that our theology is less about what we think and more about what's in our hands? Children get this. They know what it means to hold mom's hands, to touch and to feel. And so this morning, as we share in this means of grace, it's an invitation for us to simply hold out our hands, to open our hands to receive the love and grace that God wants to give to us, his children. We stop our ceaseless chatter for a while. We put aside our need to have everything in our lives quantified and categorized and explained, and instead engage the holy mystery. The mystery of faith, as we say in the liturgy, that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. This is represented, remembered for us as we come to the table. The psalmist says, interestingly, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. As we come to the table this morning, may you taste and feel and touch and remember God's grace is for you. Lord God, as we come before you this day, as we open our hands, open our hearts to receive this outward sign of a transforming inward grace, may it be a means for us to know you. In the name of Christ. Amen.